afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open line. You can call in if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring it up, feel free to do that. We only ask that when you do call, that you have your question ready and you know what your question is. Once in a while, it would appear some people call in, and once I put on the line, then they start trying to figure out what the question is going to be. We do have a lot of people waiting, usually in line, so please be aware of what it is you're calling about and be as succinct as you can in presenting it. Although I won't crowd you for time if you want a dialogue on something back and forth, but it's important that you are ready when we put you on. And also, do not be listening to your radio when I put you on the air. We have to have the radios turned off so that we can talk on the phone. All right, and I have one announcement to make, and that is that there's going to be a once-a-month gathering in Temecula this Saturday night. We gather once a month to have just an open Q&A, just like we have here on the program, but this time live with people present who want to interact and ask questions and listen to other people's questions. And we do this once a month on Saturday nights. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. It's at 6:30. Saturday night, and if you want to know about the location and all that, you can go to our website. It's easier to see the map there and to get the address than for me to try to describe where it is, because it's not the easiest thing to describe how to find it. It's kind of on a back street, but you can get a map and the address at our website at thenarrowpath.com, and it's under announcements. All right, our lines are pretty much full, so I better start talking to some of these people. Kelly from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I sometimes hear pastors criticizing the use of logic as if it was synonymous with human wisdom. What is the proper relationship between the laws of logic, Christianity, and human wisdom?
Well, human wisdom sometimes gets a bad rap from preachers only because, frankly, sometimes certain academics will say things that are contrary to Christianity or contrary to the Bible, and they'll be, what they say is labeled as human wisdom. I would say if it's something that's not true, it's not in line with human wisdom, it's in line with human foolishness. Wisdom is wisdom, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, wisdom is basically going to be wise and valid. There are things that parade as wisdom, which are not, and that's perhaps what some people are referring to. But when it comes to logic, there's not a Christian form of logic and a worldly form of logic. Logic is like mathematics. Christians do mathematics the same way they do logic, if they in the same way non-Christians do. If they do logic properly, there are, logic is simply certain laws and that people who have analyzed it have laid down for, how one thought inevitably follows another thought. And many times people are not very good at logic, in which case it's not a problem of, it's not that logic is bad, it's just that their logic is bad. They're not using logic properly. But I'm all for logic, because logic is as pure as mathematics is. And you can do mathematics well or poorly. You can do logic well or poorly. But insofar as you do logic correctly, you're not doing anything that'll be in conflict with Christianity.
Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. So that would be similar to saying all truth is God's truth.
Well, yeah, all truth is God's truth. Although sometimes people claim certain things are true that aren't, and they become so well established as truths in society. For example, right now, there's a growing number of people who think that a gender is a fluid category.
Right.
Now,
right.
Nobody believed that was true 20 years ago, certainly, nor any time prior to that for the past several thousand years. No one believed that. It's kind of a new fad. But it's coming to the point where there's an alarming number of people are going to just think, well, that's true. And then they're going to say, well, and all truth is God's truth, so that's one of God's truths. No, it's true that all truth is God's truth. It's also true that all lies are the devil's lies. And sometimes lies are mistaken for truth. But where truth can be genuinely discovered, scientifically, logically, mathematically, anyway that's, you know, which is a true discovery of reality. It's totally something that is part of the reality that God created and that God has no interest in obfuscating.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Kelly. Good to talk to you. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Kirkland, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. I'm calling about John 14, 11, and 12.
Okay.
I know you're familiar with it. But should I read it for your audience, or you just want to summarize?
Go ahead.
It has to do with it.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So I've had people tell me, we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus, and that just didn't set right with me.
Well, Jesus didn't say, Jesus didn't say that people do greater miracles than he did, but greater works is the word that he uses. And in fact, in verse 11, which the translation you were reading said, believe for the miracles' sake. I believe in the Greek it says for the works' sake. Jesus works. Now works, some of the things that Jesus did were miracles, obviously. You know, he did a lot of miracles, and those would be among his many works. But in the Bible, the word works is more generic for just actions, someone's actions. And so much of what Jesus did, many of his actions were not performing miracles, but just being the kind of person that a Christian is supposed to be, honestly. I mean, James said faith without works is dead. He didn't mean faith without miracles is dead. He means faith that doesn't express itself in action, in lifestyle, in behavior. That's a dead faith. Now, Christ's behavior, his works would be his behavior. That includes miraculous works, because some of his behavior was working miracles, but we certainly have no reason to believe that every moment of the day he was working a miracle. But he was living his life. He was doing his behavior. And I think that he's simply saying that the kind of activities that Jesus was engaged in will be continued by his disciples. Now he says greater works. He might be thinking in terms of the results of some of his works. For example, Jesus preached widely within Galilee and parts of Judea and Perea. But Christians, some of them at least, go beyond those boundaries and do the same works, but do them more further abroad. You know, they do greater works in the sense of quantitative, not necessarily qualitative works. I don't really know exactly which works he has in mind, but it doesn't specifically say miracles. It's hard to imagine what miracles could be qualitatively greater than what Jesus did. I mean, just doing the same ones he did would be just fine. And he says we will do the same works he did and greater works. I don't know what works, if we're thinking of miracles, I'm not sure what miracles could be hoped for that are greater than his. But I think what he's saying is that his church, his people, the one who believes in him, taken generically, probably referring to, you know, collectively, the body of Christ that believes in him, will do works that are more extensive than his, will accomplish more in some activities than he did, because he was limited to a few years' time walking around in a limited geographical area. But his body, made up of the one who believes in him, those who believe in him, will do far more. It's a difficult verse to know exactly what he's referring to, because even the apostles, they did miracles too. But like Jesus, they didn't do miracles only. They didn't only do miracles. Miracles are among the things they did. But the miracles they did were not greater miracles than what Jesus did, nor lesser.
Right.
I mean, Jesus raised the dead, they raised the dead. Jesus healed sicknesses, they healed sicknesses, you know. They did a lot of the same miracles Jesus did. But I don't know we could say that they did any miracles that are in some kind of a class that's greater than the miracles Jesus did. But they certainly, in terms of the extent of their miraculous activities or their even non-miraculous activities, just their living the Christian life and carrying out the Christian mission that Jesus had done, that they did far more than he did, ultimately, because there were many of them and only one of him.
Yeah, and so even though it says anyone, and then it says he will do greater, the he uh-huh. is still cumulative. It's not an individual.
Well, I suggested that. I suggested I couldn't insist upon it because he could be individually. But if we are taking it individually, which individual would we think would be an example of that taken individually?
I can't imagine.
Paul? Yeah, I mean, Paul did great miracles. Actually, I think we have reason to believe that Paul did more miracles than the other apostles did, although they all did miracles. But, you know, it even says in Acts 19 that Paul, special miracles were done at the hands of Paul. And they were things like healing people at a distance. You know, his handkerchiefs and aprons, taking them would heal them or cast out demons from a distance. But Jesus did that too. Jesus healed the nobleman's son from the distance, and the Syrophoenician woman's daughter was delivered of demons at a distance by Jesus. So even the greatest miracle worker we read about in the book of Acts, who would have been Paul and Peter would be probably not very far behind him, neither of them did miracles that Jesus hadn't also done. That is to say, we don't find them doing greater miracles in some qualitative sense than what Jesus did. Now, if he was saying that an individual believer will, in fact, do so, then I don't know what he's referring to, because I don't know who he's referring to. We read about tremendous miracles in the book of Acts, but we don't read of anyone doing greater miracles than Jesus. Now, I would say this, too, that it's very possible that the statement in John 14 is intended to be taken of the apostles only. Now, we can't always be sure of this. Because when Jesus speaks to the apostles privately in the upper room, as he is doing here, sometimes he's talking to them about their mission and what they're going to do when he's gone. You know, he says things like, you know, you have been with me from the beginning and so forth, and you'll bear witness of me. Well, he's obviously talking about them as apostles and not just saying things that are about all Christians. On the other hand, some things he says to them are applicable to all Christians because he's addressing them as believers rather than specifically as apostles. There's both kinds of comments in the upper room discourse. And so when Jesus says things like that privately to the apostles, it's not always clear whether he means this, you know, that all Christians are expected to take this as a promise, or whether he's talking about them as apostles. So it's, you know, when he says, he who believes in me, in verse 12, in that context, could easily mean he among you who believes me. You know, that apostle who believes in me will be actually doing miracles like mine, only more, if he's referring to miracles. So I've suggested more than one possibility only because there is more than one possibility. I don't know the answer. But I think someone would be very foolish to take that and say the normative Christian life is for every believer to be doing miracles that dwarf the miracles of Jesus. I just don't think that's true in the book of Acts. I don't think it's true in church history. I don't think it's supposed to be true.
Absolutely. And, of course, the absolute ultimate miracle is he died for us, so they're not going to do that. So
yeah, and rose
please,
again.
Thank you,
yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you. I'm sorry I can't be more certain about that. That is a question that comes up a lot, and I always wonder, you know, is it speaking to the apostles of their ministry as apostles after he's gone, or is it something all Christians are supposed to take as for them? And if so, what does it really mean? What works is he talking about? Is he talking about miracles? Is he talking about good works? Is he talking about the carrying out the mission that he was carrying out? It's kind of a toss-up, except I think we need to do our best to answer it by looking at what really happened, because this is a prediction. This is not a command he's making. It's a prediction he's making. So as you look at the book of Acts and see, well, did his prediction come true? If it did, then it didn't mean that every believer is going to be doing things that are more stupendous than what Jesus did. That, if that's the way we take the promise or the prediction, then I think we have to rethink it, because that's not the way it really worked out. All right, let's talk to Grant from Portland, Oregon. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you. I was in a Bible study kind of setting, and we were talking about early church history, and one of the doctrines, I'm not sure it's a doctrine, but a teaching was that after the judgment, we will be unable to sin. And a friend made a kind of a witty joke by saying, well, goodness, what's mankind going to do? But then I thought, you know, that's a pretty good question. What work do we have, do you think, after the judgment and all those events are over and we face eternity? What work do you think we're going to do?
Well, the work that we're going to do is not laid out for us in any kind of detail in Scripture. We might assume that we will resume the plan the way God had it planned when he made Adam and Eve, and things will continue as they would have without sin. Because when we read about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, it has elements of it that recall the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there, for example. There's a river there, which is also true of the Garden of Eden. And it says specifically in Revelation 22:3, there's no more curse, apparently referring to the curse that came upon the world and upon all living things at the time of the fall of Adam and Eve. So it sounds like what's going to be the circumstance in the new heaven and new earth is simply the reversal of the damage that was done at the fall. And that would seemingly clear the decks for a continuation of what God wanted humanity to do in the first place. And, of course, what did he want humanity to do? He wanted them to have dominion over the earth, over the animals and things like that. And we do read in the New Testament that the meek will inherit the earth. We read that the people in heaven say, we will reign on the earth, which I believe they're looking forward to the time when Jesus will come back and bring them with him, as he will when he resurrects the dead. And we will reign on the earth, like it says. So the restoration of the earth to its unfallen, pristine condition, and of ourselves in the resurrection being glorified and therefore no longer being under the power of sin as we are now, would simply set us free to continue doing what God would have had us doing if the fall had not intervened, if there had not been a fall. Now, in one of Jesus' parables, he talks about the master coming back, and he talks to his various servants who he's delegated responsibilities to during this life, and some have done better than others, and he gives them different rewards. But the rewards he gives them are responsibilities. He says, you reign over 10 cities, you reign over 5 cities, and so forth. So it sounds like, of course, Adam and Eve were only 2 people in the garden, but in the new earth, it's going to be millions of people, apparently organized into communities with some form of responsible structure, and some people will actually, you know, rule over some cities and some over more than others. But that of course is only a feature of a parable. The parables often are, you know, set in a different kind of scenario than the real situation will be. So we don't have any specific information. What I can say is there's not really any reason to believe that it'll be much different than human society is now, except for all the bad things won't be there. There won't be sin. There won't be crime. There won't be suffering or sickness or death, the Bible says, or crying or sorrow. So it'll be like the perfect world that God created before the fall. And exactly what our dominion will look like, I can't really say. Yes, go ahead.
The other thing that comes out of that statement is that we will be unable to sin, and we will be in Christ and God will be in us. Unable to sin is intriguing because Adam and Eve were able to sin, obviously. So there's something different, and I'm intrigued and excited about it, I guess.
Yeah.
Any further thoughts about that? What difference would it make to be unable to sin?
Well, I don't know if it's so much a matter of being unable to sin as being able not to sin, which is something we long for now as Christians. There's no tempter. There's no sinful bent in the glorified person. There's no testing. You know, Adam and Eve would not have sinned if there hadn't been a tree that God had placed there to be a test, and if there had not been a tester, Satan, to tempt them. This was people are put on this planet to be tested. Now, those who are in the new earth will have already been through the testing. That's what this life is. This life is the testing period. Those who prove loyal to Christ will be delivered from all these effects of the fall and be able to live for his glory. Now, but those who do are people who've already determined that's what they want to do. I mean, the reason I sin is not because I can sin, but because, although I can, obviously, but because even though I don't want to sin, I'm still tripped up by temptation from time to time, or foolish enough to be led astray or something like that. And, you know, that temptation just won't be there anymore. So, you know, the Christian is by definition someone who does not want to sin. A Christian does not want to sin and is frustrated, like Paul was, that I do the things I hate. You know, Paul said the flesh lusting against the spirit means that they're at war with each other and we can't do what we want to do. Well, when that's no longer a conflict going on, then we can do what we want to do, and that is to live a holy life. And anyone who is an actual Christian would see that as the most great, you know, the greatest dream come true, is to be able to live a holy life without the stumbling into sin. So it's more a matter of being free from the sin that stumbles us, rather than being a people who cannot sin. Because like you said, Adam and Eve could sin, but what sin could they commit? I mean, what sin before the fall, what sin could Adam and Eve commit? There's only one command, and that was don't eat of the tree. Everything else was allowed. And therefore, the reason they could sin is not just because they had free will and could choose, but because there was something to choose that was wrong. And, you know, there was something contrary to God, which they could align themselves with. But in the new earth, there will be nothing that's contrary to God, and therefore no temptation. We can still make our choices, but there, you know, the choice to be something, you know, in a rebel against God is not one of the choices that would be available.
I think we could talk about this a little more, but what I would offer is that I expect to be astonished, to be far beyond my understanding, and then finally see clearly what really is. And I suspect I'm going to get my head remade, basically.
Well, I'm sure we all will. I mean, when you think about it, think about this. I mean, when Jesus said there will be no marriage in the resurrection, one of the things mm-hmm. that's a major obsession with most men, mortal men, and some women, is the enjoyment of sex. And yet without marriage, I don't think there'll be sex outside marriage. And so it sounds to me like there won't be sex. And some people say, well, then I don't want to go there if there's no sex. But honestly, God doesn't take something away in order to deprive us. It's like a child graduates from a tricycle to a two-wheeler. When he's got the tricycle, if someone said, oh, we're going to have to get rid of your tricycle next year, he's going to think, oh, no, I love my tricycle. But when he has a two-wheeler, he doesn't think about tricycles anymore. The enjoyment he had from his tricycle is so much increased on a two-wheeler that he never misses it. And, you know, whatever doesn't belong to the next mode of being in the resurrection that is now part of our mode of being must be something that's only of temporary value and temporary interest and will be replaced by something far greater. And so what you talk about having your head remade, I mean, it's hard to imagine that there's something that God has for us that would make us altogether not interested in some of the things that tempt us most now. But we will have a different mindset, and we'll be much more fulfilled in whatever it is that we're going to have, because God didn't make heaven to deprive us of things. He's going to make the new earth to be that which is what we are made for, which is the most fulfilling thing of all. Whatever that is, he knows. We have yet to find out.
Maybe we could leave it there. Who knows? I'm hopeful, and I do expect to be astonished. After all, Jesus made everything. We're going to be in Jesus and God in us.
I suspect that
it's mind-boggling to think of the possibilities. Yeah, we can extend what we're doing now. You know, the stuff we know and we see. But I just
I expect that even our love for Jesus. Yeah, I think even our love for Jesus that we have now is very pale compared to what it will be. I think we'll be astonished, as you use the term, at how amazing Jesus is. I mean, we're amazed by him just reading the Gospels and thinking about him, but we haven't seen him yet. And, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we'll know even as also we're known. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And what that will be, well, we have no way of really knowing what that's going to be like until that happens.
There are some hints, though. There are some hints. Jesus is able to sort of show up. He's able to go away without anyone touching.
Sure. There's going to be a different mode. It's going to be a different mode of existence than we know now.
Yeah.
It will be physical. Yeah. It will be physical, but it will be glorified. And what all that looks like is what we can only wait to find out. I appreciate your call. I've got to take a break at this point. And it's good talking to you. We do have another half hour coming up, so don't go anywhere. This music is playing, and I'm talking to you at this point like I do at the half hour point every day, to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, some people don't know that. I mean, we say it a lot on the air now, but when I was first on the radio, a lot of people asked me, how much do you get paid to be on the radio? And I thought, we don't get paid, we pay. We put money out of our pocket to buy time on the radio stations. Nobody pays me. No, I don't receive anything. Nobody receives anything at The Narrow Path. But we have to pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations so that you can listen to us for free. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want, where everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. In 30 seconds, we'll be back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour of live broadcasting where I'm taking your calls as you call in to ask your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host on something, and we can discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those in Southern California, we have this Saturday night our monthly gathering in Temecula. We get together and we have a Q&A, just like we do here on the air, only face-to-face for a couple hours. And it's very enjoyable, though it's not a very crowded group. You know, if you want to meet a few people who listen to the show in the area, then this is a good place to come, or to meet me. I'd love to meet you. Anyway, that's this Saturday night in Temecula. The location is in the Love of Christ Fellowship Building Church, but it's hard to find, so you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to get the location information and a map. Now, also, next week, I'm flying to the East Coast about a week from today. Actually, I'll be flying to the East Coast, and I'll be gone for over a week, and I'll be speaking in a number of places. I'll be speaking on December 9th, which is a Sunday morning, in a church in Laurel, Maryland. And some of you listening back there may be interested in joining us. It's at 11 o'clock in the morning at a church, the Laurel Gospel Assembly in Laurel, Maryland. It's actually a Haitian church, I understand. But you're welcome to come, I'm sure, even if you're not Haitian. And that's in December 9th. I'll be speaking in Richmond, Virginia for a week for Youth with a Mission. And on one of those nights, that'd be a week from Tuesday, we have an open Q&A there. I'm not sure where else I'm going to be speaking, but you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you can see where I'm speaking. If you're on the East Coast, somewhere near either Washington, D.C., which I understand Laurel, Maryland is near there, or Richmond, Virginia, where I'm going to be at, or anywhere like that, feel free to check out and see if I'm going to be anywhere near you. Love to see you. All right, we're going to talk next to Carolyn from Arlington, Texas. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. This is, again, Carolyn Pinon from Arlington, and I was the one who called you in reference to Mark 12:28-34, talking about the only God. I am a monotheist instead of a Trinitarian. But you made a comment, I believe it was yesterday, regarding where it says in the first verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And I believe you made the comment that the second Lord of my Lord was Adonai.
Yes.
The Hebrew word for Lord, and mm-hmm. And actually Adonai is the first Lord, in where it says the Lord, and in my English translation it's the all caps L-O-R-D and all the letters.
And that's not Adonai.
That one is Adonai. Where I'm
no.
getting my
no 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 no. Wait, before you go further, let me correct you. When you have all capital letters in your English version, all L-O-R-D, that's
Yahweh,
not...
I understand.
That's Yahweh, that's yeah. And then when it's not all capital letters, it's Adonai.
No. here's my disagreement.
Well, this is not a matter of disagreement. This is just what's on the text, where we can interpret it differently. But it says, in the text, it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Go ahead.
Well, like I say, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but what I had read from, particularly Anthony Buzzard, who was a professor of both Hebrew and Greek at Atlanta Bible College, he says that where it says, my Lord, the Lord, whether it's Adonai or Yahweh, I understand it's usually translated as Yahweh is L-O-R-D caps. But where it says, my Lord, Anthony Buzzard says this is in reference to the Hebrew word Adoni, A-D-O-N-I.
Yeah, it's a different form of the same
Adoni
word. Yeah.
Adoni is also only used, not used in reference to God, but in reference to humans, just like Sarah called Abraham my Lord and Abigail called David my Lord. It was Adoni, A-D-O-N-I. It didn't have the A-I ending. But anyway, this is often used and misunderstood by Trinitarians trying to make the word my Lord refer to Jesus as God. But the word that is used as my Lord is Adoni, which is separate from Adonai. But
well, first of all,
anyway,
before you go any further on that, let me just clarify something. Adoni is just another pronunciation of what we say Adonai. Adonai is spelled A-D-O-N-I. Now, it may be more accurate if we're, you know, pronouncing the way the Hebrews do, to pronounce it Adoni, but it's not a different word than Adonai. It's just a different pronunciation. Some people pronounce the I as a long I and some as a long E, but it's the same word. Now, it is used both of humans and of God. Sometimes even Yahweh Adoni or Adonai is used together as a combined name for God. So this fellow, I don't know what his agenda is. If he's a Hebrew professor, he would certainly know that the word Adonai, or Adoni if they prefer to pronounce it that way, is a word that means Lord and is used of humans and of God, even as the word Herr in German is used for Mister or for Lord, used of God, or actually Señor in Spanish can mean Mister, or it can mean, it can refer to God, the Lord. Likewise, the Greek word kurios is the same way. It can refer to God as Lord. It can refer to a human Lord. Many languages have words like this, and Adoni, I'm pronouncing it that way for your sake, Adoni is such a language in Hebrew. So if he said otherwise, well, he's just out of sync with what almost all Hebrew scholars would say, and that's fine. But what I want to know is, what is your point about this?
Hello?
Yes.
Did I get
hello?
No,
you got put on hold. You got put on hold because I wanted to answer you, but now I'm putting you back on. So go ahead. You didn't let me speak, so that's why I put you on hold. Go ahead.
Okay. I just understood Anthony Buzzard to say that the A-I ending, which is pronounced I, like a long I, is a different word from A-D-O-N-I, which he pronounces Adoni, and they're two separate words, and the ending indicates whether it is referring to God. The A-I ending, he says, refers to God.
Well, okay, that's going to be his opinion. It's not shared by other Hebrew scholars. But what is the point he's making from that, or that you're making from that?
That Jesus, well, see, we are not Trinitarians. We are monotheists and believe that the Lord God Almighty is the Father, and his only begotten Son, our Savior, is a Lord, a mighty Lord. But
when you say we, who are we? You said we are not.
We are non-Trinitarian monotheist. So it's
okay, because when you say you're not Trinitarian, but you're monotheist, those are not mutually exclusive categories. Trinitarianism is monotheism. Trinitarianism believes there's only one God.
Oh.
Right, but there's only one God.
The word itself means three, and so that's in
but it doesn't mean three gods. Okay, it doesn't mean three gods. So I think you have never perhaps understood what the Trinity Doctrine is. The Trinity Doctrine does not teach that there are three gods.
Okay,
I'm not saying you weren't a Trinitarian. I'm saying I don't think you understood what the Trinitarian doctrine is. People are often Trinitarians without knowing what their doctrines are. They say they'll mouth certain words, but the Trinitarian doctrine does not teach that there are three gods. It teaches there's only one God. It's monotheist.
The speaking is of one, but the persons are of three.
Okay. Well, listen, I've got my lines full. Can you give me, I'll let you have the last word, but make it, make it something that's worth making the last word.
Well, I just wanted to make that point because you invite people of different opinions to call in, and I appreciate that. I appreciate it, and thank you.
Thank you very much. It's good to have you call. All right, let's talk to Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. How are you today, Steve?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. First, I want to thank you for this radio show. I'm a regular listener of yours, and I listen online. Huge archive there. Rarely call you, but I have today a question, and I never heard you address this question on the radio. Maybe it's going to be first time. I want to know, of course, I know the Bible doesn't speak specifically and doesn't give us clearly answer in regards to hypnosis. But I would like to know your take and how should Christians see this question. And I'm asking this because recently me and my wife, we watched the TV entertainment show with famous guy entertaining about, doing the tricks with hypnosis. It was so funny, and we laughed half an hour and a half without any stop. It was really, really funny. So should we watch those, shows, or is this, prohibited? Is it, harm for the Christians? That's my first question. Another question is, my wife, she mentioned, it would be so nice to use those things, for example, if a drug addict or alcoholic, they want to drink or they want to abuse somebody, the hypnosis would help maybe, to just change the program in the people's mind or something. So my question is this, how we should see this whole hypnosis thing. Thank you so much.
Okay. Let me just say, I've often thought how convenient it would be if we could, in fact, use hypnosis to get someone to stop sinning. However, that would be a counterfeit. That would be a replacement for what the Bible offers. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the world offers many substitutes for walking in the Spirit. I mean, people often have recognized, even if they're not Christians, that their sin is hurting them. They might not call it sin. They might call it a syndrome or a sickness or something else. But many people know they're a slave to alcohol or drugs or violence or pornography or gambling or something like that. And they realize that, wow, I need to get under control or I'm going to ruin my whole life and my family. And even if they're not Christians, they know they want help. And the world offers them help in a lot of ways that are not the way God offers. And now, there are various kinds of programs for people like that, and some of them use hypnosis. But God expects us to overcome sin by being followers of Christ in the power of His Spirit. And hypnosis is simply something that you can give people some kind of relief or some kind of changed behavior, perhaps, but you haven't made them Christians. You know, you can get over your anger, perhaps, through an anger management class, but that doesn't mean that you're now sanctified. You know, it just means that you've learned some techniques for not getting angry. God would much rather that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not give occasion to the flesh and not be angry, to put away all wrath and malice and anger and so forth and put on the new man. This, in other words, Christianity is a life. It's not just a way of getting over some of our sin problems. It's a life devoted to Christ and receiving from Christ the power to live in a way that glorifies God. It's not the only way to overcome some kinds of problems. You know, I've known people who were heroin addicts, and they became saved, and they came off their heroin cold turkey and didn't need anything. That doesn't always happen, but I've known that to happen at times. On the other hand, people who don't come to Christ sometimes get over their heroin some other way, through some kind of medical treatment center or, you know, rehab or something like that. Now, in both cases, a person has gotten over their heroin problem, but one of them is glorifying God and the other is not. And the Christian's goal is to glorify God in all things, in our lifestyles. And when you use something other than God's way, something that's actually a substitute for or even a counterfeit of God's way, this, I think, is not what Christians should be choosing. We should be choosing to do what Christianity describes as, you know, walking with Christ in the Spirit. We will not then be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, this isn't easy. It's not as easy as getting hypnotized. And if all we want to do is get over a problem, there are shortcuts that are not the Christian way. There are shortcuts to a lot of things. You know, the Bible says that God will provide for our needs. Most of the time he has us get a job and work, you know, 40 hours a week or more, and then he provides through that means our work. There are shortcuts to getting money. We could rob a bank, and we'd get the money quicker that way, but it's not the Christian way. Christianity is not only concerned about ends, but also means. Now, with reference to hypnosis, should you watch programs where people are entertaining you with doing hypnosis? I don't mind watching them, yeah, as long as I'm not going to succumb to the deception that hypnosis is somehow, you know, something that Christians should be practicing. I don't think we should be necessarily. Now, there are Christian psychologists who practice hypnosis in their practice. I don't know much about the hypnosis that they use. And because I don't know much about it, I won't condemn it. But I will say that when you watch somebody on television and they're changing a person's whole mind and their whole behavior by hypnosis, that's a scary thing. Yeah, it might sound entertaining, but it's a scary thing to think of. If that really works, if that's really happening, that somebody can take charge of your mind and your choices like that. Now, some people wouldn't mind that. Some people surrender their control, their mind to drugs and alcohol on a regular basis just for fun. And perhaps they would submit to hypnosis like that for fun, too. I don't see my mind as a plaything, and certainly not somebody else's plaything. I feel like to control your mind, to bring every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Bible says our warfare seeks. I want all my thoughts to be brought into captivity, not of a hypnotist, but of Jesus Christ. So I would never even be tempted to be hypnotized. But I want to say this, that a lot of times what you see on TV, you can't really be sure it's really happening the way it looks like it's happening, because, you know, you can watch magicians on TV. If you watch America's Got Talent, every once in a while they have a magician on there who does astonishing things. Even the judges have no way of knowing what happened. It's, you know, these magicians are just excellent. But they'll tell you it's just sleight of hand. It's a trick. It's a good trick because you can't imagine how it worked. It just seems so real. But those who do it on TV will be very honest and say, it's just a trick. I had to learn it. You know, I'm not going to tell you my secret, because then I can't amaze people with it anymore. I think hypnosis on TV is often the same thing. It's sort of like a magician's trick. And I don't know how it works. It's amazing. But that doesn't mean it's not a trick. Now, there is such a thing as real hypnosis. And I know there are people who use it therapeutically in their practices. I don't know. I think there's a lot of things psychologists do in their practices that are that would not be my choice to do, because they are seeking to accomplish the same things that Christianity is supposed to accomplish, but without employing Christianity. I'm not saying that the people who use these things are never Christian psychologists, but insofar as they're using hypnosis or some other therapy to get the results that Christians are supposed to have, no one can argue that hypnosis is Christian specifically. We might argue it's harmless if that's what we believe, but we can't say it's Christian because the Bible doesn't recommend it. It's not commanded. And, you know, if it was an option, then when Paul tells people to stop being drug addicts and alcoholics and, you know, fornicators, he could say, now, if you're having a hard time with this, you could go see a hypnotist, because there were hypnotists back then, too. He doesn't allow that. That's not something that is a Christian solution, in my opinion. Now, if there are Christians who do it, I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying no one can find anything in the Bible that would suggest that that's a Christian solution to a problem of sin in a person's life. Now, some might say, yeah, but you don't find anything in the Bible about taking insulin either if you're a diabetic, and yet you're not against that, are you? No, because that's not has nothing to do with your moral life. That has to do with management of a physical machine. The Bible doesn't tell me how often the oil should be changed in my car either, because it doesn't. That's not a moral issue. The matter of my life being under control or out of control is a moral issue, and those are just the kind of things that the Holy Spirit comes to manage for us. He doesn't promise to change the oil in our car for us. And, you know, so physical things, medical procedures or mechanical procedures are not the kinds of things the Bible gives instructions about. They are not the moral issues that are not spiritual issues that are the main concern, I think, of Christian the walking in the Spirit. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been here longest, Douglas from Sherwood, Washington. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. It's Sherwood, Oregon. You are the most honest Bible teacher on the radio, and I love it. Thank you for doing what you do. I've been hearing a very distinctive parallel error in my mind come up, and I wanted to ask you about it. Concerning Israel being back in their land at this time, there are a lot of Christians who think that that is, you know, that there's a fulfillment of prophecy, and therefore they don't need to make a distinction about justice. I believe that the idea of them going in their land so they wouldn't be persecuted anymore in 1948 was a just idea, and the land was mostly just desolate. And so it was a good idea, a just idea, and then a bunch of Arabs said, well, we're not going to allow that, and they've been hassling them ever since, as well as attacking them militarily and so on and so forth. So it's very unjust what they're doing, and they made up this this so-called nation of Palestine, which has never existed. So on the one hand, you've got Christians saying, well, no, it doesn't matter if this is just because it's prophecy fulfillment. And then on the other hand, you have people saying, look at the poor Palestinians and how unchristian we are to not care about their terrible plight. And but I know for a fact, I've watched very carefully over the last 30 years, so-called Palestinians are harassers and maligners of innocent, defenseless people in Israel. They throw missiles at them and rocks, you know, and bullets and anything in between. And so it's an issue of justice. And the people who, you know, the non-Christians are making the error of saying, well, Palestine should have a right to that land instead of Zionists. And the Christians are making the error of saying, well, this is prophecy, so it doesn't matter if it's just. And I would seem to me as a Christian, we should be mostly concerned about justice. I'll take your answer off the phone. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Some of the things that you shared, I certainly agree with. And some of them, I think, are perhaps based on propaganda that we have heard. For example, the idea that when the Jews came back to Israel before, and it became a state of Israel again, that this was largely vacant land. This is actually not the way it was. It was not vacant land. And If you study the demographics of the region before 1948, you'll find that virtually all the cities and villages were inhabited and farmed by the people that we call the Palestinians, or basically Arab people. Now, these Arab people had been there for 1,300 years. Their ancestors had farmed that land. It was a well-populated region, populated by people who've been there for more than 1,000 years and who tended to think of that as their home, just like you and I tend to think of America as our home. We tend to think of it as our land, even though our ancestors came to this land, 200-300 years ago or less. If our ancestors had been here for 1,300 years, like, let's just say, the Native American people, we might very well think of it as, you know, it is our land. No one else has been here but us, let us say. And that was true of the Palestinian people, the Arabs there in the region. Now, there were Jews who were there, too. Like 6% of the population were Jewish before the 20th century. But the Arab people that we refer to as the Palestinians these days were there longer. Now, does that mean I'm pro-Palestinian? No, I'm not. I don't have a political dog in this fight. But we need to understand that when the Jews came there, they were people coming from another country or another parts of the world, Europe mostly at that time, and America, and they were coming to a populated area, and the United Nations was declaring that this area now was going to belong to Israel. And so the Arabs who were there, that did kind of create some hostilities, just as perhaps we might make it analogous to when we came, our ancestors came to this country, and the indigenous people, the Native Americans, they kind of thought it was their country. They'd been here longer, and there was some friction there. And that friction went both ways until they were totally overwhelmed by the superior military force of the United States, and now they are marginalized in many respects, some of them on reservations and so forth. Now, that's kind of how the Palestinians are. They were there first for a long time. The Jewish settlers came in, supported by Britain and the Western United Nations and things like the League of Nations at the time, I think. And, you know, this caused conflict, and both sides did really bad things and still do. I think that we do see a lot of stories on TV about the atrocities that the Palestinians have done, and some of them are indeed very, very atrocious things. We don't see on TV or hear very much about similar things that Israelis have been known to do back to them. And if we do hear about them, we say, well, they're just retaliating because the Palestinians have been, you know, the Palestinians have done these bad things, so Israel, we shouldn't be surprised. They get provoked and they do something back. Well, we have to understand that the provoking goes both ways. And I'm not saying anything pro-Palestinian or pro-Israeli. I'm with you on the matter of justice. I think that if indeed one believes that the return of the Jews to Israel at this time is a fulfillment of prophecy, that would not absolve Israel of the duty of being judged the same as any other nation. Back when they were in the land in the Old Testament times, the prophets judged Israel for their injustices and criticized them. And I don't think that God is any more tolerant of injustices in Israel now than he is then. So I'm not saying Israel's doing more bad things than the Palestinians. I'm just saying they do some, and we shouldn't give them a blanket pass. Oh, they're God's people, so we've got to let them do whatever they're going to do without complaint. Listen, we're out of time for today's program. I appreciate the calls of those who have called today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, but everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.